Hey, good morning. Great to see you all who are able to be here on the long weekend. My name's Steve. I'm a pastor here. I'm actually filling in. Our pastor Lydia had planned on greeting you and leading communion later. Lydia, you may have noticed, if you're regular here, is quite pregnant. She has not had her baby yet. She's due the end of the month, but she's getting a little more monitoring and some things coming up here and there. Hopefully Lydia is here and still pregnant next Sunday, and we can let you know about her maternity leave and what she plans and pray for her and her husband, Eugene, but she is out looking after things this morning. Welcome to Reservoir Church, though. We're a Jesus-centered faith community, welcomes everyone without exception, and we're so glad that you are part of that everyone today. I'm going to highlight a few things in your programs, share a couple announcements. So if you don't mind turning to this card that you got on your way in that says welcome. If you've never filled that out before, whether you're just passing through or whether you've been around for a few moments or a few weeks, we'd love for you to say hi to us, let us know you're here so we could send you a note and let you know we're glad you're here and share a little information with you about this community. There's also ways on here to let us know. All of us have emails that are pastors here with just our first name at reservoirchurch.org, but if you'd like an excuse to let us know that you'd love to grab a chat with one of us, or if you'd like some information, there's ways to say that on here as well. So if you could grab a pen in front of you and jot some stuff down on this card. The other thing that we'll invite you to jot on the back of the card, if you're willing, is a question of the day. We use this as an excuse to pay attention to these cards, kind of warm our minds up for what's coming the rest of the service. Today, the question is going to be, what's one of the earliest how's that phrase? What's one of the first messages you remember receiving about your body? So I, for instance, my family is a very critical family in a lot of ways, but it must have been a very body positive environment because one of the stories I'm told from the very youngest age that stories are ever told about me is a time that when people were over, like guests, like not well-known guests, not family, in our house, and I ran naked through the living room and was asked why I was, I don't do that anymore, so don't worry, but and I was asked, why am I doing that? And apparently I proclaimed to all the guests, I said, if you've got a body, show it off. So that's kind of too long, but on my card, I will write, if you've got a body, show it off, not as advice, but as a memory. So all to say, what's your memory? It might be funny, it might not be, but a first memory you remember receiving about your body. Why don't you take a minute with this card, and then I'll share a couple more announcements. All right, so feel free to take a little more time with that card if you like. You'll have it for a while. We'll send baskets around during the last song at the end of the service. If you could all drop your cards in then, whatever you put or didn't put on them, that would be great. We'll even reuse any blank ones. If you give as part of your regular worship here, you can do that then as well. But we do want to let you know our regulars who give and support this ministry and all that we do financially mainly do that online or throughout the week through their online banking. There's information in your program how to do that if you're a regular here. If you're not a regular here, you're visiting, please don't put any money in. We would just love your welcome card. It's a quiet weekend in our city. I know that because I was in New Hampshire yesterday, and I have never in my life experienced bumper-to-bumper traffic in rural New Hampshire. But it's a long weekend. The leaves are gorgeous 2 hours north of here. So I know there are a lot of folks up there. But for folks who are here, it's great to be with you. And I do want to highlight a couple announcements. There's an events and happening sheet in your program. I won't read them all, but I'll highlight two things that are in there. One is that today we have 30-something community groups, and all those are on our website about different ways to connect, know some people, share some interesting experiences together outside of our Sunday services. Today, though, we're starting a new community group on Ignatian spirituality. There's information there in the bottom left of your program. This is the beginning of a 6-session community group focused on the exercises of Ignatius of Loyola. This is a really old spiritual formation traditions that come out of the Jesuit Catholic tradition. I found them very powerful. Two members of our community will be leading a 6-week kind of class community group in some of those Ignatian exercises. So you can contact Helen if you have questions for future weeks, or you could stop by today at 1. The other thing I'll highlight is just on the back of your program, there's a gathering Monday, October 22nd. The citywide gathering we'll be participating in with friends of different churches, synagogues, and Muslim communities in the city. around some public issue advocacy. The way we do like public issues or politics at Reservoir is we never endorse particular candidates or parties, but we do sometimes identify some shared common issues with other congregations that we'd like to advocate for. So if you'd like to be a part of that process, there's an email you can contact with questions, or you can also let us know that you'd like to be part of that activity. I think that's it for me. I'm excited that our Pastor Ivy is up to speak today. So come on up, Ivy. Let's give Ivy a warm welcome.
Good morning. It is indeed lovely to be here all together. For those of you that are lucky enough to have a few hours off tomorrow, I hope that you get just what you need. Our family went through the stomach bug one by one this week, so I am looking forward to a little bit of time tomorrow with my family that does not involve close proximity to body fluids. I'm thankful, though, to be here, to look out at all of you. I feel like, oh, I get this special vantage point to be up here once in a while, and it's to look at you, all of you, with this beautiful array of bodies. It's a representation that I think if I could imagine the kingdom of God here on earth now, it would look like this. A myriad of races, of identities, of abled and disabled bodies, of gay, straight, trans, and queer bodies, old and young, bodies of all sizes, some very strong and some still toddling. And this morning it gives my heart a little skip. I'm warmed as I look out, because it helps me see that the kingdom of God is not just this lovely sentiment, but it is a powerful reality. To take in the attention of what this tapestry looks like as I look out at this room of all of you, and to realize that our bodies tell a deep story of who we are and where we've been and how we have lived this life. Right? Our unique bodies affect how we are received by others, how we show up in this world. We've all, I think, traversed this life with joy, experiences of pain and shame, and also experiences of love. And yet I think we're slow to speak sometimes of these experiences beginning with our physical bodies. That our bodies are actually the nexus of these experiences, how we feel, how we struggle, and how we triumph. I think, oh, we're quick to mention when our bodies feel great. We're quick to say, oh, yes, I love that I can express my love for other people that I'm in connection with and relationship with through my body. I love that I can act out my passions for life in this world through my body. But I think sometimes our day-to-day realities, how we experience life in our work, in our families, places where we study, we're less likely to speak of those spots on terms of our bodies. That sometimes our bodies there feel like a battleground. That there's a story there that tells a quest for acceptance and for value and for our own sense of wholeness in ourselves and in the world around us. To build the kingdom is work. And what makes that kingdom so rich is not just a push for all of us to do a really great job at this faith thing individually, but it's to come together and hold space for one another from our different vantage points through our unique lens of our bodies. And this takes work. And it is the work of the holy, I think. Because sometimes it is exhausting, and sometimes it is uncomfortable. Right? To talk of your body vulnerably with someone else, and to imagine that they are believing you and your experience is work. But I think it's the work of our day. And I think it's the work that Jesus calls us to do, that he came as a human in flesh and blood, and that he actually came to teach us how to be in our bodies, how to be human. Mariama White Hammond spoke last week so powerfully. I was so thankful for her voice because she's talked unashamedly of Jesus as our Savior, the one who is powerful, who is a force of transformative love, and that his prime location for that force is in our bodies. I think Jesus comes to save us from the threat of any message about our bodies that comes against this powerful force of love that is within us. This is why I think it's important that we keep talking about our bodies, because it keeps live Jesus. We're in a series right now that I've been very helped by these last few weeks, Embodied Faith. Sometimes we plan our series out months in advance. I think this was true of this one. I think a couple months ago we were sitting around batting around ideas, and it was like, what would it look like to have a series about our bodies? It was very loosely formed at that point, but I'm so thankful for the way that the Spirit moves, for the way that the Spirit fills out those sort of ill-framed ideas, and that they're impactful right now, nonetheless. So I want to talk a bit more today about how we honor and value our bodies and how that impacts how we value and honor other people's bodies. Could we pray together? So Jesus, I thank you that you are all over this room right now, that you are in our bodies. And God, oh, the ways that we don't even know how each other is reacting to the weight of our weeks. I know for me, I feel tired. I feel like sickness has been all around. And so, God, I ask for space this morning for how our weeks are landing in our bodies right now, that we have a chance to be still, that we have a chance to get in touch with that. And God, may we get in touch with you, too, in our actual bodies this morning. In your name, amen. In Genesis, we get a picture of the origins of our bodies, our cells, our muscles, and our bones. In the second chapter, it says, God fashioned an earth creature out of the clay of the earth and blew into its nostrils the breath of life. And the earth creature became a living being. I think if we can wrap our head around the baseline of what those verses offer us, it's a message that our bodies come from the very earth that we all share. And breathed into our beings is the goodness, the perfection, the strength, and the love of God. That's our makeup. That is our DNA. That is what powers our bodies to be and move in the world. And it is utterly divine. If you've ever watched a toddler, you've likely seen this message play out. As toddlers, as Steve said, evidently we don't come in with a negative relationship of our bodies. Never did I witness any of my kids demonstrating a self-consciousness about their squishy bellies or their rolls in their thighs. I haven't seen them as they toddled by a mirror look or count the many chins they might have. In fact, wonder and awe were on full display as they discovered that they had hands or that they had feet, and the capacity with which they held in their bodies. And I think, oh, we can sort of dismiss, right, that beautiful picture of a toddler running naked through a dinner party. But it's important. I read a book recently by this woman named Sonia Renee Taylor. She has a book called Your Body is Not an Apology. And she said, oh, no, actually connecting to a memory like that, it might feel distant, it might feel like you can't access that memory, but it's really powerful just knowing that there was a point in your history when you once loved your body. And it can be a reminder that any of the messages that come in that set up and form body shame is a fantastically crappy inheritance. We don't give it to ourselves, and we're not obligated to keep those messages that come in. And still yet, it is startling to realize how quickly those messages do come in. Messages that seem to combat right away our unique extraordinariness, that seem to set a tone of disbelief in who we were made to be. Messages that say, you're not good enough, you're too much. Messages that I think at their baseline say, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you actually came from divine goodness and love. One of my earliest memories of my body when I was little was standing in front of a bathroom full-length mirror, fully naked, fully unashamed, happy, curious. And my mom walked into that space and she turned to me and said, Ivy, you shouldn't look at your body that way. And just like that, at age 4, I took in a message that my body was something to hide and something to be ashamed of. That window of birth to toddlerhood is the freest I think we will feel in our bodies, because studies show that nearly half of girls ages 3 to 6 are already worried about their bodies, and in particular, becoming fat. Boys, too, receive messages very early that to be a man is to be in control and to be powerful, to limit emotions, and to be big and muscular in their physiques. These messages come from all over. Certainly at young ages, it's those in closest proximity to us. But as we age, we take in messages from everywhere, right? Society, media. I've taken time with my girls and my boy to sit with them intentionally, to tell them how loved they are, how lovely their bodies are, how they don't need to conform to society's gender scripts. And let me tell you, I feel pretty good about those moments, taking this intentional time, hoping to correct messages that they've taken in unconsciously or consciously. But therapist Hillary McBride says, settle down. You can stop patting yourself on the back here for these great, wonderful conversations. Yes, likely they matter. But you are communicating hundreds to thousands of times throughout your week, much more than that one conversation. Your children watch you. Young people watch you. They see how you interact with your body when you walk by a mirror and you suck in your belly. Or after you eat a muffin, you say, ugh, probably shouldn't have done that because I'm going to feel fat all day. Those grunts, those groans, those comments are the messages that developing minds soak up. We're relational beings, and we develop our identity in relationship to people. And part of that relationship is our relationship with our body. In middle school, I was informed by my history teacher that watching girls' basketball games was like watching paint dry. I had just made the varsity basketball team. And at age 12, I learned that my body wasn't as powerful or as strong or as good as a boy's. Now, I think it's helpful to remember here that mind and body are both equally us. This is why when we don't like our bodies, we feel badly about our whole selves. And when we feel powerful in our bodies, we really feel that power in ourselves. If our identity is just as much our bodies as it is our minds and our thoughts, then when we hear how our bodies are not good enough or how our bodies are not powerful, it's not surprising to me that we take on masks. A mask to match whatever the expectation is that's coming in at you. A mask to function in the world. And for many of us, a mask that actually is a survival technique. Because the world around us has messaged to us that it hates our bodies that much. By the age of 12, I had taken on a couple of masks already. One, to make sure I was hiding myself, not gathering too much attention to my body. And another mask to placate those that felt threatened or discomfort. Both masks, I think, in my case, were my body's SOSs. To feel fearful. Am I hitting the expectation? Should I be worried about that person's reaction? And it was fear that I was learning, yes, was coming in through individual voices, but it also, as I was growing, I was learning that I found this not just in individual voices, but that it was built in throughout systems that I would live in and study in and work in. Not only has the very air we breathe become laced, I think, with messaging about what types of bodies are acceptable or not acceptable, but this messaging has become ingrained in the systems and structures of society. Consider that the right to marry the person you love, regardless of gender, was only legally sanctioned in the U.S. in 2015. Consider that people with disabilities have higher rates of unemployment, regardless of educational attainment. Consider that there was a study done this decade that showed resumes that were submitted to companies with names on them that were traditional European names were likely to have more than half higher callbacks than the identical resumes submitted with African American names. These are big issues. These are issues, economic and social, that are about our bodies. They intersect with our gender and our race and our sexual orientation and our age in a myriad of other ways. This author, Sonia, that I just mentioned, says that racism, sexism, ableism, ageism, homo and transphobia, fatphobia, are all algorithms created by our struggle with these messages that come in to make peace with the body. And I think all these isms send out a deep and hurtful message that we don't believe each other. We don't believe that we have the image of the divine in our bodies. After working at my first college internship for a few months, I was called into a meeting with three supervisors who talked in detail about my attire, humiliatingly so, and deemed it as inappropriate, suggestive, and troubling. And I apologized profusely. At the age of 18, I learned that my body was an apology. For so many of us, sorry has become how we translate the word body. And it's an exhausting work. And it's hard because we talk so much about how we value the uniqueness and difference of one another, and yet the messages we receive throughout our days and over our lifetimes seem to offer up the contrary. It seems like we, in fact, value lines. Lines that dictate sameness and lines that are clear about what is normal and what is not normal. And this is helpful to us sometimes, I think, right? It makes us feel comfortable. And I can see the ways that I have played into this, that I have too drunk the Kool-Aid. And I actually say to other people, oh, actually, you know what? There is a right way to have a body. And if we don't find ourselves on the right side of that line that's drawn, We will find ourselves offering up apology after apology. And I think we take in this message fundamentally that our bodies are wrong. Serena Williams, maybe you've heard of her. She might be one of the greatest athletes of all time, and she has a short 30-second video where she is playing tennis, surprisingly so. And as she's playing over these clips, she is giving us a message. And it's just a few short words. She says, "I've never been the right kind of woman. Too oversized, too overconfident, too mean when I don't smile, too black for my tennis whites, and too motivated for motherhood. I can gather quite a few moments of where I offered apologies throughout my life. And maybe I didn't speak up enough, or maybe I shouldn't speak up too much. I've apologized for the presumed discomfort my body has caused in others. And over time, I found it was too exhausting not to apologize, too controversial to not. Maybe that's why this ad of Serena's caught my eye. She's offering no apology for the ways that systems have placed the word too in front of her body. This tiny word, too, insinuates that we who make up systems demand her to apologize for not fitting into a mode of what is acceptable and comfortable for us. When I expect accommodation and I don't get it, I can get panicky. And I think a lot of that is because I am confronted by the ways that I myself am playing into the system of apologies, the system that says, oh, there's a right way to have a body. For me, it was easier to be invisible, to wear masks that would accommodate whatever the outside message was, because it was so much easier than ripping off those masks and fielding the stones that would fly at me that would say, you're too much, you're not enough. Serena is living in a female body, a black body, an aging body, a body that's too big, and yet a body that is continually, unashamedly visible to all of us. Her message and the brave messages of many others disrupt my complacency to accommodate. And that disruption actually lets me feel, even under my masks, and to get down and feel actually the dissonance that's been there all along of the way that I present to the world and the way that I know deep within how I was formed to be. Her message shakes and challenges me. Her message says to me, follow this homing device in your soul. It's the Holy Spirit, and it will navigate you back to love. This message is full of power and permission to be my unapologetic, believable self. To follow this homing device gets us to a central, critical part, I believe, deep, buried deep in our beings. It gets us to what has held these messages together for so long. And it's what took up residence from the first blush of looking in the mirror and my mom coming in when I was 4. And it's this root of shame. The work here to uncover shame is one that I believe is the work of Jesus, one that he sets before us in this well-known passage that we'll read together. It's on your program. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. It says, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. "What do you say?" They said this to test him, so they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." So Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. The Pharisees and scribes interrupt this. They represent the powerful and dominant patriarchal and religious system of the day, and they are eager to uphold and carry out justice. Justice, it seems in their eyes, is to remove anything that is coming to threaten their authority and position. And they are willing to attack and to trap anyone that disrupts that sense of their comfort. To attain their goal of upholding justice, they seek to bring down Jesus, and they use this pawn in the process, this woman, her body, who was caught in adultery. "Teacher, this woman was caught in an adulterous act. Will you uphold the law of Moses, which says this woman should be stoned, or will you uphold the Roman law?" Come on, Jesus. Pick a side. What's the line? Help us draw that line. Jesus is silent, and instead of talking, he bends his body down into the dirt. And there's lots of interpretations of what he could have written. Maybe it's the Pharisee and scribes' names. John, our author, doesn't give us much insight. But I'll offer another interpretation. It's a simple picture. Perhaps Jesus is drawing just what the Pharisees ask for. Perhaps he's drawing a line in the sand. A line that will give the Pharisees what they want, to separate the bodies that are acceptable or not acceptable. Jesus, I can imagine, as he's bending down and dragging his finger through the dirt, is communicating to this woman close to him. Maybe he's saying, you see here, this line is the way to judge and to condemn. This line is the way to maintain power. This line is the way to uphold a pharisaical version of justice, and it is a line that ensures that shame will take root. This line creates a system of religion that will draw lines unto death. But maybe then he says, "But this line, dear woman, does not make way for me." So Jesus stands to his feet. He's on the side of the line with this woman. Maybe he says to the Pharisees, "Perhaps you missed my teaching in the temple earlier today. The lines you desire to uphold this moral code that you care about, these lines you desire to mark hierarchy and power at the expense of other bodies, those lines don't actually exist in the law I am filling out." Jesus isn't choosing sides here, a side of the law to come down on. He's choosing this human being in his midst. Right? We don't see him jeer at this woman. You don't see him mock her. We don't see him use her as a pawn or incite anyone else to do the same. He simply turns to this woman with his body and bends closer to her. This woman's body matters to Jesus, even despite the ways she's missed the mark. She is not just a violation of law. The Pharisees plan to trap Jesus, and in fact, I think trap themselves in their own humanity. His question, "Which one of you is sinless? You can go cast that first stone." I think it reminds me, actually, we're in violation of the law too. Moses' law said that both people involved in adultery should be brought forward. They only bring the woman. The job of condemning and judging, if for anyone, would be reserved for Jesus, but Jesus desists this. You judge by human standards, which only creates lines against bodies and me. I judge no one. And as the Pharisees and scribes exit the scene, Jesus bends down again to the dirt. And there, I think, he erases the line that he has drawn, communicating again to this woman that nobody and nobody will be limited in their access to Jesus. This is my way, the erasure of the line. This is the way to liberation and freedom and the way to access power of me, which actually is within you and beside you always. This is the way to erase the line, to uphold justice, to value a physical human being in front of you. The way to ensure that shame will not take root. And the way that makes way for life with compassion and humbleness bent in a posture that comes close to this woman's face where she can hear him say, "I believe you. I believe that you are made from love." A year ago, my teenage daughter came to me and said that the boy she had been spending some time with had put his arm around her without asking her, and it made her feel uncomfortable and it made her feel unsafe. My reply to her was, "You know what, could you not overreact? It's really not that big of a deal. I'm sure he didn't mean to cause you discomfort." At age 38, I learned that ingesting enough messages of body shame over my life allows these declarations to become the narrative through which I speak to the bodies around me, even without noticing it, and even without intending to, and even with the bodies that I should believe and that I should nurture. This is the work of shame. It's a thief, and it is a liar, and it is a toxin that laces our tongues, and it keeps us prisoners under our masks. Jesus says to this woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replies. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Perhaps when we judge others and their bodies, we lay the same traps that the Pharisees do. We set traps of shame, we force masks on people, and we trap Jesus too. I choked on my words as they came out of my mouth to my daughter, realizing that I was judging her feelings about her body, asking her to feel less, be more comfortable for everybody. Jesus encourages us, as he does with this woman, go catch the stones. Be more aware of the ways even you might throw them yourselves, of shame, humiliation, control, hate, arrogance. We can do this for each other. And then Jesus will do the great work of crushing those stones down to the earth and freeing us all to return to what we know we came from, dust and love. Shame only lives and survives where there is a judge. And Jesus said, "I am not going to be your judge. Go and sin no more." And not because you're afraid of getting zapped at a line that somebody has put out or some system has put out, but because you have met me where there are no lines. Jesus isn't worried about how much we get wrong or right when it comes to him, or how much or how little we believe of him. His hope is that we would feel how much he believes in us. My friends, it is a struggle to get there sometimes, to sift through those messages, but it's our work for each other. A year and a half ago, I got caught in a riptide in Nicaragua with my three kids. I've talked about this story a little bit before, but I left out a piece of that story back when I told this about a year and a half ago, because I was still processing this one moment. At one point, as we realized we were in this riptide, I had to let go of my boy's hand because I realized I was struggling and I would bring him down with me. And I submerged under the current and the waves, and I found myself suspended underwater. And the sensation was that I was vertical, but I couldn't touch the ground, and I couldn't get up above the surface of the water. And that moment has chilled me for obvious reasons. But because also in looking back at that moment, I felt no presence of God. No encouraging whisper, no calming sensation, no light. And I was processing this a lot over the last year and a half, mentioning it to friends a lot and over again. And I said it to one friend when we were away. And she just turned to me so matter-of-factly, and she said, "Oh, you know, I often think in moments like these, we are Jesus." I just sat there with my gelato in my hand. And then I could remember more of that time. Oh, yeah, I did come to the surface. Like, I did live. I reached out to my boy's hand, and I said, and I looked him in the eyes, "We'll be okay. We are going to ride this wave back in," and we did. And at age 39, I experienced for the first time what embodiment means. And this was a deep knowing for me that Jesus and my body were one with power and agency. Embodied faith is not just a concept. It is a force of the Holy Spirit and nature to experience. When Jesus says to his friends that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on them, and it is then that they can go and tell of this to the ends of the earth, I think, ah, yes. It's only then that they can tell all the people around them once they have experienced him in their bodies. I realize it's hard sometimes because the Holy Spirit can feel silent in separation, where there are lines and messages all over the place about who you should be and who you shouldn't be. But she is loud and glorious and strong in my body. The Holy Spirit is not just soft wind and soft breath, but she is fire and she is strength, and I fully embody her, fully human, alive as one. So may the embodiment of God that resides in your physical bodies, in your skin, in your bones, be the power that thrusts you out of the paralysis you might feel under your masks and the sense of suspension that you might experience when you're neither fully touching the ground and when you can't break through the ceiling that maybe society casts on you. And may your bodies and the stories they tell propel you into a faith with Jesus who hears your body's SOSs and rescues you again and again to be human. We would be remiss in this series, I think, to just keep talking about our bodies. And so I want to invite a friend of mine this morning, Miriam, to come and move and dance to a song called Rescue by a woman named Lauren Daigle. Jesus rescues this adulterous woman from death, physical death, but also death by shame. Jesus rescued me in the ocean physically, but also from the belief that my body was hidden and an apology. Every storyline, every narrative of Jesus within us is our rescue from death. That was his story, and it is our story too. Jesus wants a world for us that works for our bodies. And I believe that we can be a part of that, to live in the kingdom here and now, where there is no wrong way to have a body. So as you think about your own body and move in your week, here are a couple of ways to engage with that. They're on your program. Think about the messages you've received. Maybe it's not enough, or you've been too much. As you think about them, imagine that at every turn, Jesus celebrates your body and whispers, and maybe shouts, if that works for you, that there's no wrong way to have a body. Take some time to think about that. How does that impact how you show up in the world and how you witness others show up? And a spiritual practice to try is to look in the mirror. As you do, imagine Jesus' face looking back at you with your eyes, your hair, your skin, your blood, your bones, your freckles, your stretch marks, your wrinkles. Tear off the mask. Your face is glorious. Would you pray with me? So Jesus, I'd love to make space right now to go with this practice of looking in the mirror. If you're willing in the space this morning, imagine your 3, 4, 5-year-old self looking in the mirror. What message would you want to tell yourself? What would you want your small child self to know without a shadow of a doubt? Jesus, hold space this morning for the messages that you are clamoring to have heard within us. Reach out to us with love and comfort. In your name, amen. So this morning, the rest of the time, we'll spend some time in worship. The bands come up. You can engage in song. There's also a prayer team at the back of the sanctuary who's been praying for you and has collected some words that they'd love for you to hear. If this resonates with you, if you've had stomach problems or a large scab on your knee or you're feeling of not being good enough resonates with you, they'd love to pray for you. And as a way to interact and move your body, you can visit stations on either side here where the candles have been the last few weeks. There's sand there on those tables with lines already in them. If you would like to take a symbolic move of erasing lines that have been drawn against you or that you are aware you've drawn against others, you're invited to cover the sand of those lines at any point in this next part of worship.